The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Today I'm taking the gospel lesson for yesterday. That means I'm doing it a little bit more properly than I usually do. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved One, with whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of this day and this week. We thank you for the gift of your beloved Son, who came with the witness of the Spirit and with your words into our lives to be baptized, finally to be baptized with our death, so that we might be baptized with his death and resurrection. Help us to live in the power of his resurrection this day and this week, so that we may serve you and bring your message of salvation to others. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we already said a little bit last week about the connection between two kinds of righteousness, which is an anthropological category or an anthropological hermeneutical principle, and the two realms, which is also related to where we live, not who we are, but where we live. And then I said that the distinction of law and gospel is a distinction that can indeed talk about the way we talk. It's instructions for us in how to bring the word of the Lord to other people. But it is also a description of God. The revealed God is a God who speaks to us and gives us our identity, and then also tells us what he expects from those whom he has made his children. And so law and gospel is a hermeneutic for talking about God, about his will, about how he acts, actually, since he acts through his word. Have I given you the line, or as Professor Sanchez mentioned, the observation that Thomas Aquinas said God is pure act, and Luther defined the kind of act God is, namely speaking? Probably both are oversimplifications, but nonetheless, it's an observation that has at least the ring of truth about it. So, lots of questions. Which comes first, the law or the gospel? Is the law the opposite of the gospel? Are they complementary concepts? Are they two distinct doctrines? Can you have one without the other? Some of those issues I hope to address today, and we'll talk about more in small groups on Thursday. We'll actually have small groups this Thursday. C.F.W. Walther said that the distinction of law and gospel is, quote, "a glorious light for the correct understanding of all Holy Scripture." That's actually a quote from the Formula of Concord. And then he adds, "without such knowledge, Scripture is and remains a closed book." Not that people can't read Scripture for great profit without the distinction in their minds on the tips of their tongues, perhaps we should say. But the proper distinction of law and gospel lets God speak in the way he wants to, because he is addressing us, first of all, as our creator and redeemer and sanctifier, the one who is there by his very nature as a giver, but as the giver of life, as the father, he also has expectations for his children. And to keep those two straight is an important part of anybody's parenting, and also God's. The Formula of Concord warns that if you don't properly distinguish law and gospel, you're going to obscure the merit of Christ because you're going to give yourself some of the credit that belongs to him for establishing your identity. And I was going to say more seriously, in a sense, not more seriously, but in a sense more seriously, because, you know, Christ can take a little bit of our stealing his honor from him. He's a big guy. But very seriously, at least, it robs troubled consciences of the comfort that they are otherwise to have in the Holy Gospel when it is preached and taught clearly. And so much of our ministry, one of the people I taught confessions with years ago said about 85% of our ministry will have to do with the law. It'll be getting a budget ready for the voters' meeting. It'll be fighting with the voters about whether the church needs a new roof before the parsonage or vice versa. You guys won't have parsonage as much anymore. Some of you will. Or it will be talking over decisions about pulling the plug on grandma. Or it will be accusing people of their sinfulness so that they can understand and live in the gospel. But at least 85%, I would say, of your ministry is going to be those kinds of things, and you won't always have specific laws to deal with. You'll have to make a lot of decisions in Christian wisdom and the like. But the most important things you will do as a pastor, a deaconess, as a minister of the word in whatever capacity has to do with the forgiveness of sins, to use the language of the confessions, or to restore people's identity as children of God, to use Eric Erickson's favorite term. The troubled consciences wrestle with their own sinfulness, about which they know, and our troubled consciences wrestle with the hidden God, with the questions of theodicy, with the things that just don't make sense. And to have the gospel come unconditionally and clearly is very, very important. And then the formula goes on, with the help of this distinction, these consciences can sustain themselves in their greatest spiritual struggles and against the terror of the law. The law accuses, you remember, but as I'll say later, the law also crushes, and in that process it terrorizes. Hermann Sasse, you know, that's my teacher, Hermann Sasse. One word. I don't have many claims to fame, but I sat in his seminar, so. For an Australian, not a bad person. Oh, excuse me. Hermann Sasse said that Walther had anticipated the so-called Luther Renaissance. You probably don't know about the Luther Renaissance, but in the years right after World War I, a man named Karl Hull, a professor at Berlin, began really the sort of scientific historical study of Luther. And although he posed some of the wrong questions, he did pose some of the right questions. And he was able already then, even before postmodern times, to begin to see into what I've talked about in terms of the nervous system or the circulatory system of the body. He saw that Luther's thought was constructed in a more complex way than just a series of topics of doctrine. At any rate, Sasse said that Walther, this poor guy out on the American frontier, anticipated the Luther Renaissance in some significant ways because he also had that insight. He had the insight that the distinction of law and gospel is different than the two doctrines of law and gospel. That the distinction of law and gospel is really the motor that drives the way Luther preached and taught his students to preach and teach. And so he didn't use the terms we use nowadays, but he saw that it functioned as a kind of grammatical outline of how the Word of God is to be parsed, how it is to be taken from the page for use And he saw that that was not simply a matter of its meaning on the page, or at least not its meaning on the page to you and me, but it's a matter of its meaning coming from the page and engaging the person who is hearing, with whom we are speaking. And so it is a matter of applying the Word of God and realizing that some words that we think talk about God's goodness have implications for our hearers thinking about their badness. And so gospel can become law. And we'll try to get to the point today. Law becomes a kind of gospel for people in our society who have lived without boundaries, who have lived thinking they were free to do anything and have continued to crash because they overstepped the boundaries that God has placed in human life. And so at the beginning, at least, of their life as a Christian, they may think that the law is the best thing that ever happened to them. And it may be at that point. But we still have to bring them into the mature understanding that distinguishes law and gospel. Since we're Lutherans, we probably ought to have a Bible verse before we go further, and I suppose I should have pedagogically used this as our reading today. But one of the frequent 16th century passages to talk about the distinction of law and gospel was in Luke 24, the Great Commission according to Luke. And there our Lord commands us to take the scriptures and on the basis of the scriptures to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In essence, John's Great Commission says much the same thing. We are to retain sins, that is, we are to nail them fast to the sinner's heart when the sinner is arrogant, and when the sinner breaks, we are to forgive sins. That's John 20, 21, I guess, someplace in there. So the distinction of law and gospel is a fundamental hermeneutical rule, a grammatical rule for interpreting all the articles of faith and for their application to people's lives. It helps us sort out not just what the passage is meant to the author or can mean to us, it helps us sort out what we do with the passages because God wants us to be doing things with his word. He wants us to be killing sinners, and he wants us to be making those who are dead in their sins alive in Christ. I try to keep my language as gender-free as possible, and I tried hit people and mid people once, but it just didn't work, so I've gone back to hit men and midwives. Those are our words as conveyors of law and gospel. One of the ways that you encounter occasionally One of the ways I have encountered already in the 16th century people talked about law and gospel is with the image of a burden. And when we talk about the gospel, one of the ways to check whether it's coming across as Christ's gospel is to ask, where is the burden falling? Is the burden falling on Jesus? If it is, then that's a pretty good clue that we are actually conveying the gospel. If the burden falls on us, then that's a sign that the word we're speaking is probably law. What does that say about the law as law and the gospel as gospel if we use that burden imagery? Is it making any value judgment about the goodness or badness of one or the other? Burden falls on Christ, burden falls on us. Yes, that's a key element and I think a good way of saying it. So it distinguishes God's responsibility and our responsibility. And remember, I think at least, that what Luther and Melanchthon did with that concept is that God's totally responsible for everything, And that we are not totally responsible for everything in the universe, but totally responsible for everything that falls into the sphere that's assigned to us as human beings. So that's one way to talk about it. Does it mean that the gospel is good and the law is bad? No. It doesn't mean that the gospel can be bad, I think. But I wouldn't have believed this a year ago, really. I mean, I said it, but I wouldn't have really believed it. That burdens aren't always bad. In rehab, I've actually gotten to enjoy, I'm embarrassed to say so, lifting weights. Don't tell anybody. I used to always enjoy turning over soil. That was something that made the muscles ache, too. But it was always a good feeling to be out there digging in the dirt. So burdens can be good. Burdens can help us understand our humanity, and they're part of the enjoyment of our humanity. I always thought it was one of my favorite theologians, Johnny Cash, but Mr. Gibbs corrected me. But whoever said, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother," kind of captured that. When we are bearing one another, I mean, we may complain about it too, but the yoke is light and the burden becomes a delight. But the burden can crush us too if we're not looking at the Lord, if we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, but if instead we are looking at ourselves. Either in pride, wow, look at what a burden I'm carrying, and all of a sudden we're whomp, done to the ground. Or this burden is just crushing me. And the solution to that is not to abolish the law's demand. To abolish the guilt, yes, but not to abolish the law's demand. The solution to that is to let the gospel tell us that we are children of God who are indeed, with the Spirit's help, strong enough to bear the burden. Well, I suppose we've danced around the issue long enough. What's law? What's gospel? That's not as easy as it sounds. When you come to a Lutheran seminary, you just kind of think that it's real easy. The law always is accusing us, and the gospel's always forgiving us, and that's about it. But as we know, the term law that we translate, with the several terms that we translate as law in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, mean a number of things. Torah essentially is instruction in the will of God. And God's will is, first of all, that all people be saved. So law has many definitions. And gospel's not a whole lot better. There is a sense in which law and gospel can practically be synonyms. When Mark says the gospel of Jesus Christ as a kind of title in Mark 1:1, he's not referring simply to the stuff about God's love for us, the forgiveness of sins. He's also talking about everything else that Jesus did and said, which includes, in the technical term, the law as Lutherans understand it. The two terms were used in this technical way in Luther's own thought from about 1518 on, and became key and critical for the way both he and Melanchthon and their colleagues at Wittenberg taught. And in some ways, I suppose you can say, often in Lutheran history, the two terms have been tamed into simply being two doctrines rather than this distinction that's supposed to inform everything we do as we bring the word of the Lord to people. But in the late 19th and 20th century, Lutherans have found, many Lutherans at least, not all, but many have found the distinction and the use of the distinction the key to good pastoral care and faithful exposition of the Scriptures. We're talking about the Word of God. So any questions or comments at this point? I'm ready to go on to another point in my outline. You've already noticed that what I'm talking about is set in the context of the fundamental biblical conviction from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation that God is a speaking God. So we are talking about the word of the Lord. We are talking about what he does through his word. And God is a God of conversation and community. His word is in pre-modern, I always get those two mixed up, postmodern jargon, performative. And in a sense, it's more than performative. It is destructive when the law crushes us, and it is creative or recreative when the gospel comes to us. It's important to remember that God's first word, historically speaking now, was a word of law or gospel. Yeah, it's a trick question for Lutherans. We always say law precedes gospel, and that's true in our use in amongst sinners. And we'll talk about how strict we have to be with that rule and whatnot. But I still think it's the basic rule we ought to go with. But we need to remember that God's first word to humankind was the word that brought them into existence. It was the gift of life. It was not exactly the gospel in the sense we usually use it, because that is the word about God's intervention in human history through Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And there's a sense in which we ought to hang on to that very focused definition, because that is the gospel that we know. But what God did in the Word made flesh was simply already a habit of his, the habit of giving life by speaking his word. So he gives that without any condition. I've already asked you, and you've all flunked the quiz. How many days, weeks, or months did it take the probationary period for Adam and Eve before they earned their humanity? He simply spoke them into existence, and spoke them into existence specifically as his children. But along with that, inseparable from that, distinct from that, just as our DNA is distinct from our parents' orders to take out the garbage, but inseparable from the gift of life in Genesis 2, are his expectations. Like all parents, he has expectations. And he wants us to live as his children, as chips off the old block. He wants us to live out the life of love and creativity, etc., for which he shaped us in his own image. But we deal with the mysteries. First of all, the mystery of why a good and perfect God could permit evil in the first place, and that simply will not be solved. Job tries to pin God down, and God finally tells him to go back to raising sheep. There are people that need wool and mutton, and let him be God. And further than that, we just can't get in any satisfactory way. If we think that's not a satisfactory answer, we should look at the alternatives, which all are designed to drive us to the dust and or into lying. Because one possibility is there is no evil. That doesn't really seem right. One possibility is God is good but not almighty, and all of Scripture claims that he is almighty. And if he's not almighty, then the locus of power in this world is divided, and that's just too wearing to worship more than one source of power. We may briefly think we're the only source of power, but we get disabused of that pretty quickly. God is almighty, he's just not good. And that's a pretty horrible thought, too. So there's the mystery of evil in the first place, and there is the mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of the baptized. That really doesn't make sense. Any one of us, if we had been God and were trying to deal with sin, would have, if we were going to restore people, then restored them. And not give them the promise, but let them go on struggling with sin. It just doesn't make sense. Thank you. Reminds me of the time Pat Kiefert said in the middle of a sermon at Luther Seminary, while Gerhard Ferdi was preaching. Ferdi is this dour Norwegian. I know you don't need to say dour with Norwegian. He's this Norwegian, and he was just preaching along. And he said some particularly sweet word of gospel, and Pat, this exiled Missourian, said from the back row, "Amen, brother, say it again." Nobody had ever said that in the Luther Seminary chapel before. You can't even get Norwegians to sing. I'm half Norwegian, so I know. So thank you, sir. At any rate, it is important for us to notice already in Genesis 2 that the law was not designed to give life, to earn life, to find life. The law was designed to illustrate or to instruct, more than illustrate, to instruct what life was to be as it gets played out. But it's not about the origin of life. It's not about the gift or the creation of life. It is about the execution of life. And so the best it can do is to evaluate, and that's what it does. It is an evaluator, and it is either a commender or an accuser, a condemner. And we experience that the law is not particularly cooperative when we try to lie to ourselves and say we're doing okay. We can do that for a while, but we always crash. Lutherans have, from very early on, talked about uses of the law. And it is important for us to recognize that there is a distinction between the use of the law. The Latin word is usus, the word we get use from. The German word is Gebrauch. There's a distinction between its use, that's what we do with it for other people, and its function, that's what it does to the other person in the hearing of it. The Latin word there is officium, and the German word is amt, which can also mean office, but it also means function. In the Small Called Articles, Luther outlined two uses of the law. But don't despair, the first use has three sub-functions at least. And we're making this complicated from the beginning, but that's because it's a reflection of the complicated nature of human life. There is an external and an internal use of the law, Luther says. The external, or the political use of the law, tells us how to behave in polite society. Essentially, it is a question of our behavior. And it talks about our behavior and governs our actions, particularly in our external performance of things that benefit the neighbor, or I think also praise God. Well, Luther says that functions, first of all, to discipline public life. And that's a good thing. It may produce hypocritical good works, but hypocrisy is the glue that holds society together. And, you know, among students, for instance, I treasure your hypocrisy highly. You smile at me still. You, what you say about me is behind my back. You never hurt my feelings. You get your, well, let's not push all the little details, but I treasure hypocrisy. It makes the whole machinery simply work better. Now, I don't like to be a hypocrite myself. I have this sense of integrity, and so I try not to be a hypocrite. But I don't always succeed. So at any rate, the first function of the first use of the law is to preserve justice. That is, to make things be right, to be the way that God designed them, and that's good. But secondly, Luther says, the law provokes us to sin. It's the theological equivalent of the terrible twos. God says yes. What does the sinner who is trying to establish his independence say? No. It's precisely the phenomenon we go through with two-year-olds. And thirdly, and maybe most serious of all, it provokes people to take what is meant for a guide for our actions in serving the neighbor or praising God from earth and takes those good works that God designed for our neighbor or for his praise and presents them to him as though he should like us because of them, which is a denial of his love for us already. That's this damaging of the honor of Christ in the failure to distinguish law and gospel properly. The second, the internal use, what Luther calls the theological use of the law, is the law that confronts us not at the level of our performance, but at the level of our identity. It cuts to the quick. I have no idea what quick means in that sentence. I think it's something like a synonym for the marrow in the bone. Is that right? Does anybody know? At any rate, you know what I mean. It cuts to the center of things. Philip Melanchthon said several times in the Apology, the law always accuses. Yep. His phrase was actually the Latin word accusans. The law is always accusing us. As I started to work on this evangelism stuff 25 years ago or more now, it occurred to me that's not real helpful in North American society because the law doesn't accuse a lot of people consciously. Melanchthon wasn't wrong. The law is always accusing us of everything from our failure to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, to everything else we do wrong. But a lot of us just aren't listening. If we would listen too much, we couldn't function. We would be immobilized. And so it's kind of dangerous for society if people take the law at that level too seriously. It would be good for society if they would all repent and turn to Christ. But so at any rate, I was worried about exactly how to deal with this fact that a lot of people aren't listening, and yet a lot of people are not feeling very good. They have a sense of malaise. Sometimes they're scared about life. They don't know which way to turn and all. And if you got to have law before you can have gospel, if you got to have a diagnosis before people are going to seek a cure, as Luther said, well, you have to make them feel guilty first. And then I was reading the Small Cold articles, and there Luther writes, foremost office or power of the law, we're talking function now, is that it reveals inherited sin and its fruits. In other words, it goes to this central question of identity. It shows human beings to what utter depths their nature has fallen and how completely corrupt it is. The law must say to them that they neither have nor respect any god and that they worship foreign gods. This is something that they would not have believed before apart from God's law. He has said just before this, no, he will say just after that. This is from the second part of the Small Cult articles, and in the third part of the Small Cult articles, he will say, we know about sin just kind of by living a couple days through. We may not know about our own sin so much, but we know about other people's sins. But we don't know about our own original sin. We don't know that it goes to the heart of our identity, to the heart, the core of our humanity, that is, this matter of fearing, loving, and trusting the true God above all things. We don't know that apart from an explicit word from God, an introduction to who God is. And so, because that's not explicit, they still live terrified, humbled, despondent, and despairing. They anxiously desire help, but they don't know where to find it, and so they become enemies of God. They murmur and so forth. And this use of the law prepares people then for hearing the gospel. It destroys their confidence in their false gods, in the alternatives that they have invented for God. So, what does that really mean? Well, Luther goes on in the third part of the Small Called Articles to give us an answer. The law is like a thunderbolt of God, by means of which he destroys both the open sinner and the false saint and allows no one to be right, but drives all of them into terror and despair. We're not talking about guilt here. Again, we are all guilty, but we are forced by a whole series of circumstances to suppress it, even in guilt cultures. And in a culture like ours where we systematically discourage thinking about guilt, we don't even know what's wrong with us. And so Luther goes on to say then, this is the hammer of which Jeremiah speaks. My word is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Well, as you know, I'm always striving, generally in vain, to impress my students. And so I decided, you know, we learned lex semper accusans, the law always accuses. I could go home and look up Jeremiah 23 in the Vulgate, and I could find the Latin word for this smashing, this crushing, and I could make a really learned impression on them. So I go home, look it up, come back the next day and say, you should also say, in addition to lex semper accusans, that whether you hear the accusation or not, lex semper conterens. Any number of you recognize the word conterens, contero, I'm sure. Nobody recognize that? See, that's what I presumed with this group, too. I was totally floored when C.J. Armstrong raised his hand and said, is that with one R or two, sir? I said, C.J., I don't even know if it's the right word, to say nothing of whether it's got one R or two. Well, he said, well, it's the right word, but was it one or two? And I said, well, I don't know, what difference would it make? And he said, well, if it's got one R, it's third conjugation, and it's it means to smash to smithereens. And I said, well, that's clearly what it is. There's the hammer imagery and the rock and all, so yeah. So the law always crushes, that's what I was trying to say. But I was curious, so I said, CJ, what would it mean if it had two R's? And he said, well, that obviously would be second conjugation. Sure. Well, what would that mean? He said, that would mean to frighten to the point of incontinence. And that's actually also true. The law doesn't always make us feel absolutely crushed, but it scares us. When things don't work right, when they're not going according to hoyle, as we used to say when people played bridge, then we get a little uneasy. We get a little scared. And sometimes we get downright terrified. And so the law is there to tell us that the way we are living our lives, from its very core in the first commandment throughout everything else, the law tells us in its summary in the Ten Commandments or in any other way in which we encounter it. The law is there to commend us when we are living rightly. And that's why when we're living fairly rightly, people have a pretty good feeling about their performance. But it is also there to accuse and condemn when we diverge from it. So what finally happens is that the law kills us, or it drives us to suicide. You can talk about it in either way. It curbs our sinful desires and makes society livable. It provokes us to sin further. It lures us into works righteous religion. But, and this is something we need to remember as those who are handling the application of the law for other people, it may do primarily any one of those at any given time, but it's always the law. It's always potentially doing everything. James Nesnigan has written, "The law is like having a wolf as a guide dog. It may get you where you're going day after day after day, but you never know when it's going to turn on you." And so you may be giving the best instruction on the sixth commandment anybody ever got in this whole town to your seventh graders. You are just trying to talk about the third use of the law, and I'm going to talk about the term third use of the law in a moment. Just trying to help people enjoy the gift of their sexuality. And some seventh grader in the back row bursts into tears and runs out of the room. You thought you were doing the guiding stuff with it, but it became the accusing mirror. You may just be trying to restore order in the seventh grade classroom. All you want to do is have a little effective working of the first use of the law so you can at least be heard again. But you may accuse one kid of being disruptive, and he feels guilty, and you may instruct another child in, hey, you got to have good order, or nothing's going to happen around here, and she will never forget that that's the point where it really occurred to her finally that you couldn't live the way we were living at home, but you got to have order in life. It's called shalom. Any questions or comments before I make a few comments on the third use of the law? No. What would you conclude from what I've said so far? That's a good answer to give Kolb. He always likes that situational kind of approach to things. But that isn't what I was thinking. Somebody else want to try, or you want to try again? Do you have to make people feel guilty before you can speak the gospel to them? I don't think anybody ever actually taught me that, but I just sort of gathered it from the way the distinction of law and gospel was taught in my day. Yeah. I wouldn't say it's wrong to witness to the gospel at work, let's say, or at your sports club or whatever. Just to do it. And if people have no feeling of being diagnosed for an illness, they still may say, you know, it's really intriguing, and they may add Jesus to their pantheon. Now, he may be God number 17 out of a crowd of 23, but there's some advantage perhaps to at least getting them on people's radar. So I wouldn't say it's ever totally ineffective. The Holy Spirit just plays his cards the way he wants to. So I think it's never wrong to talk about our faith in our Lord. But I think Luther's insight is correct. Unless you're diagnosed with an illness, you're probably not going to be very interested in getting the medicine. And so I think that good evangelism thinking cultivates that desire to be able to say the good news of Jesus Christ to some bad situation. But my sort of relief and breakthrough in all this was that you don't have to have somebody who has completed the process of listening to the law before you can start to bring the gospel to them. As a matter of fact, and now speaking just psychologically, theologically, as I say, the Holy Spirit works in different ways with different people. But psychologically, if I admit the fullness of my guilt, I've been wrong at the very center of my life, essentially, I will experience death. I'm not worth anything. And sometimes that happens to people, and they are grabbed by and grab the Holy Spirit. But psychologically, I think it doesn't hurt for us to say, you're a victim of all kinds of other people's lousing up in this world. But you know, even in the midst of all that, Jesus Christ is your friend. God the Father sent him to be your friend and savior from other people. And then as the conversation continues, they may fairly soon actually come to the point where they can say, boy, you know, it's not just other people. I lost up a lot. And then finally, I would say that the two things that designate you've gotten where you want to go, though none of us probably ever completely stay there psychologically, is when they will admit that they've loused up at the very heart of their lives and that they continue to louse up, that they need this rhythm of repentance and the forgiveness of sins day in and day out. Yeah. Yeah. And we all work at denying it. We all need to go there again. Yeah. One of my standard lines is, I just don't understand why North Americans and Western Europeans have so much trouble being Christians. They have so many blessings from God, and it's the people who, from our perspective, don't have any blessings at all that are rushing to the Christian church at the beginning of the 21st century. Africa, Asia, Latin America, Africa is a continent that in some ways can be seen to be imploding on itself. There's HIV/AIDS, and there are the new Holocausts, and Rwanda, for instance, and the like, Congo. And it's just one thing after another, one tyranny. The post-colonial rulers have invented ways of being tyrants that the colonial regimes hardly thought of. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And these people are becoming Christian? How can you believe in a God in that kind of situation? I think we should be sympathetic to our fellow Australian, Western European, and North Americans. I didn't mean to leave anyone out that's guilty. When you have fixed your life so firmly on your job or on your house or on whatever else it is, and that disappears from out from under you, it's not easy to be able to trust anyone or anything to give you that kind of identity, security, and meaning anymore. So at any rate, I think there are all sorts of ways in which the conversation can begin, and we have sort of shortchanged the law if we have defined it only as that which accuses. It crushes and it terrifies. And it also instructs. There's the big debate in Reformation studies in the 20th century. Luther may have used the term third use of the law once, I think, but it wasn't his language. It was Melanchthon's language. Both of them were just thoroughly spooked when they did a visitation of parishes in 1527-28. Melanchthon had been raised at court. His father was an armor maker. I can understand why it would have surprised him, but Luther was raised in a peasant village, and that he was surprised that peasants were misbehaving. I mean, I come from peasant stock. I come from actually the area in which Luther was born, and I can't figure out why he wouldn't have expected peasants to misbehave. But I think it was part of his early optimism in the gospel that he thought the preaching of the gospel really would change everything, and it didn't. And they got really spooked. Luther didn't even preach for a year or so about that time. Now, he was sick too, but maybe he was sick because he was so disappointed in the way things worked. Well, Melanchthon, eventually, within a few years, came to saying, well, the law also has a third use. It instructs. It talks about how we are to live. And so there were certain people who were reacting against reformed. You can freely boo. I'm being sarcastic. Well, never mind. I won't go into that. They were so afraid of the confusion of law and gospel that they didn't want really to admit any positive use of the law. I'm probably exaggerating a little bit, but that seems the way it comes across. In part, they had a historical argument. Well, it is true that that Luther didn't use the term. And I thought he really started to talk more about the instructional use of the law after 1528, when he finally got back to preaching. But that's not true. Makito Masaki, my doctoral student, has been working on his very earliest model sermons for preachers. And I think I've already mentioned, they are legalistic, they are moralistic, some of them, not all of them. But my goodness, you could mistake them for a late medieval works righteousness sermon. Now, he does the right things so that a careful listener isn't going to get that. But he was instructing people. He wasn't accusing them with the law. He was saying, you want to know what you have to do to please God? This is what God wants you to do. And he's just putting it right out there. Now, some of my friends who have lived a long time amongst pietists really don't like the term third use of the law at all because they really have experienced how that can become a new kind of works righteousness for Lutherans. But the reason that I like to preserve the term, and so their argument is you get moral action out of the first use of the law. The social or political use of the law instructs people in how to behave, and it's all there. The thing of it is there both for those who are not Christian, for those who practice a civil righteousness. It describes the life that is simply more pleasant than the alternatives, as well as for the Christians. And so what the concept of the third use of the law does in Melanchthon's writings is to say that for those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, who spontaneously do good works from a free and merry spirit, to use the language of the 16th century, there still is a need for instruction. Our baptism doesn't give us a perfect knowledge of what we should do and not do. Now, again, the third use of the law never comes alone. As I illustrated a few moments ago, it can accuse, it can crush, it can terrify. And sometimes it makes us do things. It's the motivating factor, the law, not the gospel. I think maybe I've already told you that I just don't like to go to chapel. I sit at my desk and look to see if there isn't some scrap of paper I can devote myself to so I won't hear the ringing of the bells. And then Victor comes and he just kind of drags me over there. I'm always glad I've been there when the service finishes. It's always the refreshment that I intellectually know, but for some reason it's just very hard for me. I think that's first use rather than third use, though I don't spend a lot of time about worrying about which use it is. You know, as long as the Holy Spirit does it. But the uses don't let themselves, the uses let themselves be distinguished. You and I know what we're trying to accomplish when we present the law in some way or other. But the functions sometimes get jumbled in the hearing of our hearers. Leo?
Is there any way that we can speak about the law as good?
I think it's good to know what I am supposed to do and what I don't and what I'm not supposed to do. And that's the phenomenon I was talking about when I say some people who have come from the disorderly homes of North American society will experience the law as a great blessing. You don't need more gospel than to have an explanation for why your life has filled you with fear and this feeling of being crushed.
I think it's interesting because even if the law were to be seen as good in that it provides structure, you know, in the end, you can never really have a love affair with it anyway. I mean, going back to
a proper love affair. Yeah. Yeah.
The guiding is good.
You need it.
You need it. But, you know, I'm even thinking of not only the Ten Commandments, but even the natural law is that. In other words, mm-hmm. You can bungee jump if you want. But, you know, maybe someday, you know, you might actually make it back up. You are defined the laws of nature.
Yeah. Yep.
The same reason why you don't put your hand in burning fire.
Yeah.
You know your limits.
Yep. Yeah.
So in a sense, although you can never quite have that kind of love, although it's good, structure, it shows the limits of your creature.
Yes. Yeah. That's a very important point.
You know,
yeah. Yeah. The improper love affair with the law that I was thinking about is the works righteous love affair. I love the law because I do it so well, and it's going to force God to bless me or to save me. Yeah.
Bringing up that term, love affair of the law, it seems like at times the Psalms, where the psalmist really extolled the law, and meditate upon your law,
yeah.
Stay.
Yeah, but there it's valuable to have studied a little Hebrew, because when it says Torah, it's not law in that sense. And I love to use Psalm 119 for a class and read through the descriptions. And you see in almost any translation, every translator has to has to really strive hard to find enough English synonyms to distinguish all the different words that can come off in English as law. There's instruction and understanding even and law and so forth. And so it sometimes means the whole counsel of God, including what we would say is his goodness, the gospel. But on the other hand, the law is always good. It's just that it's bad for sinners. Because when it's good, it's doing its job, and its job is to evaluate us, and we don't come out very well. All this stuff sometimes seems like oversimplification. And then I think most students of Lutheran theology go through a phase when they say, it's so complicated. Does it have to be so complicated? Why can't you just read the Bible? And then most people end up saying, you know, this is very wise stuff for dealing with the complicated nature, first of all, of multifaceted human life, and then made even worse in terms of the multiplicity of things by our sin. Let's go on to the gospel. I like to use the word gospel specifically for the good news in Jesus Christ for sinners. It can be used for the goodness of God in all its forms, for his creative and providential goodness as well. But in the midst of dealing with the real people we're dealing with, I think it's also very important. It's very important to help remind them all the time that God as provider is good and that he is present in their lives and doing good things. Well, I suppose one of the things when you're just completely crushed is that the little energy you have left, you're digging your heels, really. You still aren't freed from the old system. And so you're still trying to fight it, even though you're really quite crushed. And in those situations, I think both, first of all, laying a basis for trusting again, or in some cases, in our mixed-up world, maybe trusting really for the first time they can remember. So we do that simply with our love, with our respect for them as human beings. And then just repeating the gospel. If you are going after, I've forgotten if it's a 5 or 6 figure gift from a donor, you have to reckon with 17 fairly extended conversations about your institution before you can typically expect a gift. That means some will come in with 12 and some will be 24. We're selling people who are bruised and battered and suspicious on a new God. And they haven't had a real good experience with old gods. It's not something that happens like that. I believe in hit-and-run evangelism because the Holy Spirit deals with what we leave from a hit-and-run encounter. So I think witnessing, you know, on the bus to Houston is just fine. But generally, people will either be suspicious and not believe, or they will go for the 17th God they've tried to find in the last 12 months. And the Holy Spirit may grab hold of them, but then their maturing will take a long and careful time. That's why getting them in the door of the church is never enough, or in the into the community, the congregation. But I don't think there's not a textbook that will tell you how to distinguish those two, and so you really do have to deal with the individuals. And you have to tell them, finally, you can tell them about God's goodness in general, but God's a very concrete God, and so you have to tell them about Jesus Christ. And you have to tell them about the whole of Jesus Christ. You don't need to go into the details of the communication of attributes and the three genera and all that sort of thing. But I think it is helpful up front to convey both his humanity and his divinity, a little bit about his person. And we deepen that knowledge then. And then about his work. We call his work the atonement. And there have been different ways of dealing with the biblical material to talk about the atonement. One famous scholar, Gustav Aulén, Swede, 1920s or 30s, I think it was, wrote a book called Christus Victor, in which he distinguished three different atonement theories. Christ as the victor, that is, the one who smashes all our enemies, and Luther uses that kind of language quite often. As a matter of fact, Aulén says this is Luther's approach, just as it was the approach of the early church. Most Lutherans have rather favored the vicarious satisfaction, and Luther's got a lot of vicarious satisfaction language. He is our vicar, that is our substitute, and he satisfies the demand of the law in our place. And then the third wasn't really an atonement theory. It's not talking about Christ's atonement so much. Christ is simply the moral example, is the term Aulén used. Now, those are Aulén's categories, and I think they're helpful. His book actually was a breath of fresh air for many students at this place, for instance, 50 years ago. I've known older colleagues who said, you know, the possibilities of the adventure of theology came to me clear first when I read Aulén. Before I read Aulén, I had gotten that message from other authors and from other professors. I think, Kit? A-U-L, accented E-N, Aulén. Gustav. Gustav Aulén. A Luther scholar named Jan Siggen says Luther has the same atonement theory as the Bible, which is no theory at all. Luther doesn't pretend you can actually explain how and why God saved us in Christ. You have to simply accept that he did. What Luther does is use two different images. One is the joyous exchange, in which Christ becomes the bridegroom of the bride, and they share everything. They don't become one, they become one flesh in the way that brides and bridegrooms do. There's no ontological merging of Christ's divine nature and our human nature or something. The delight about the oneness of bride and bridegroom is that they know their own unique identity within the union. And so that's what Luther was doing. The joyous exchange is Christ gets our sinfulness, we get his righteousness. So it kind of fits with vicarious satisfaction, but it's a little bit more than that. And then there's the magnificent duel. Those of you who fly in and out of Orange County may know who John Wayne was. Just imagine this in a kind of John Wayne setting. Sheriff Satan has been tyrannizing the town, and into town rides a stranger. And there's a whisper that goes through the town, it's Jesus. And Jesus says to Sheriff Satan, draw, sucker. and Sheriff Satan shoots him dead through the heart and throws a 3-day party around the body of Jesus lying there in the dust. And on the 3rd day, Jesus gets up and says, "Draw, sucker," and Sheriff Satan is dead forever. That's kind of the idea of the magnificent duel, though I don't think that's exactly the language Luther used. But you get the picture. Jesus takes on every one of our enemies and defeats them through his resurrection. And so I think it's important for us to see that you can't do this without the incarnation. Jesus has to be God and a human being. He doesn't have to be that because there was no other way, I suppose, to save us. But it's the way God did it. It's the way God reveals. And in that sense, in that framework, he had to become incarnate. And as a human being, he lived the perfect life. He didn't come to try experimenting with sin in the way that we had. He came to live the perfect life. He was actively obedient to the Father by performing the right human deeds. And he suffered. He understood sin because he suffered its consequences. But we are atoned for. Those are the necessary presuppositions. But he died for our sin, to handle our sin, and he was raised to handle our justification, our restoration of righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25. And so the law demands satisfaction. The law demands about how much blood for each sin? Pardon? Oh, in an ounce, yeah. That's a good answer. It's not right, though. The law doesn't demand gold or silver, Luther quotes 1 Peter. The law demands death. The wages of sin are death. And interestingly enough, it says that at the end of the chapter. Paul didn't know he was writing chapters, but it's the end of the passage in which which begins with talking about our dying in Christ's death in our baptisms and our being raised. Because it's not only that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And at the beginning of Romans 6, you have that death and resurrection. We often speak that way. Well, it could be because we still want to see human performance as having some role in our salvation. So. I haven't really thought about that. It may be an unconscious way of saying, well, death seems a little bit extreme. I didn't sin that badly. I just have to suffer some. Yeah. I would resist giving it a specific value in the atonement simply because I don't know of a Bible verse that says, and of course he had to make up for all the havoc we've wrought by suffering some. So I think what I would say is that's the nature of sin, and his entering into our sinful existence without sinning means that the suffering was there. And the suffering was really very intense. But it's not as though if he had just suffered a little bit less, he could have spared himself some trouble, but there would be some people for whom he wouldn't have suffered. Or we'd have to go to purgatory to do the suffering he didn't do. The law doesn't speak about that. The Romans 6 doesn't speak about that. It speaks only about the law's demand that we die. Do we get out at 10-2 or 5-2? 5-2, good. I will just recommend to your reading Jack Preuss's Just Words. Some of you may have encountered that already. But he points out that it's not just justification, it's not just the forgiveness of sins. There are at least 6 categories of ways to talk about the work of Christ that we can use in good preaching and witnessing and teaching and the like. Christ the life giver is the first, the creation motifs, new birth, etc. The second category is Christ the redeemer, and he calls those the commercial motifs. Christ bought us back by giving his life for us, etc. Then there is Christ the judge, the legal motifs. Christ indeed is there as the judge, but he's the judge who also then pronounces us innocent. He serves as the high priest who intercedes for us, and the book goes into a number of possibilities there. The fourth is Christ the reconciler, and Preuss calls these the personal motifs, reconciliation. He is our peace, the marriage imagery. Then Christ the priest, the sacrificial motifs, the sacrificial lamb with its concepts of hallowing and cleansing and expiation and the like. And then finally Christ the Savior, the deliverance motifs. He gets us out. And Luther, he conquers our enemies and rescues us. And the Large Catechism is particularly good. I mean, there's really dramatic language there. And all of this, the heart of the gospel for Luther came in 2 little words, for you. It's not as if this is a theoretical exercise, and if you do something, you might be able to hitch your wagon to that star. For you is Luther's way of saying what the Nicene Creed says. He became incarnate. He lived a life of obedience. He suffered. And then he atoned for you in his death and resurrection. Part of the gospel is also the Holy Spirit's work. And sometimes we forget about that. But Christ's work is completed by the Spirit who accompanied him through all of this. It is completed as the Holy Spirit brings us the word of life in the gospel. We talk about uses of the law, and can we also talk about uses of the gospel? Well, my inclination was always to disagree, particularly with one colleague that I had at St. Paul, who wanted to talk about the use of the gospel to forgive us and the use of the gospel to empower us. And I wasn't sure about that. But I actually found in Luther, he uses the term 3 uses of the gospel. Forgiveness, consolation, and motivation are power for good works. Forgiveness, new life, the gift of the new identity. Then consolation, saying God is with you in suffering and despair. And then finally, to move us to good works. To say, this is your new identity. You cannot do other. So I usually like to end this by giving you a discussion thing. But I understand that the skivvy on this course is so widespread that you probably already know. But let me give it to you, and then we can talk about it in our small groups. You are serving as a deaconess or a vicar in a suburban congregation. The pastor mentions that the last four Sundays, a young woman has snuck in, as he says, during the first hymn, sat way in the back, and then snuck out of the service during the last hymn. He would like to make her feel welcome, and so he asks you to try to engage her in conversation this coming Sunday. You place your body squarely in the door at the beginning of the final hymn, and she comes, and you force a bit of conversation. She tells you she's from a couple counties west of here, has a job as a waitress in a nearby cafe, and will be late for work if you don't get out of the door. But at least you have her name, a little bit of information. Next afternoon, just as you're packing up a couple books to read over supper before the youth group meeting that evening, she's at your door of your office. She says, "I'm late for work again, so I just want a yes or no answer to one simple question. Can you be a Christian and have an abortion? What's the best answer?" Thank you. Any closing questions or comments?